Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are preaching on providential provision today. And so if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn back to the book of Ruth, and we are in chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 today. Let me start by telling you a story. You may have read about George Mueller, the famous 19th century preacher and philanthropist. He was known for his model of living by faith. And for the majority of his life, he and his wife chose not to even take a salary, but to demonstrate God's provision and their faith in Him by simply trusting for His needs and for the needs of His ministries. Long before we saw Oliver Twist come on the scene with Dickens' novel, he felt a need in 1835 to help the orphans in Bristol. And so he started orphanages. In fact, if you were to see his gravestone today, it simply says, Father of Orphans. But things looked bleak one morning in his orphanage at Ashley Downs. You see, it was time for breakfast, and the tables were empty. Oh, the plates were set, and the mugs were on the table, but there was no food, and there was no one cooking in the kitchen, and the bank account at the orphanage was empty. And as George Mueller left his home this morning, he took a little girl by the hand. You see, a friend of his had his daughter staying with them. And he bent down and he said these words to her, Come and let's see what our Father will do. And so he went across the street to the orphanage, and as he walked in, he saw some bleak faces. And it was just about this time there was a knock on the door. He opened, and of course it was a man he knew. It was the baker. And the baker said, Mr. Mueller, he said, I couldn't sleep last night, and somehow I felt that you had no bread for breakfast. So I got up at 2 o'clock and baked fresh bread. Here it is. Of course, everyone's just amazed. That is, except for George Mueller. And then just a few minutes later, there was another knock. This time it was the milkman. He said, Mr. Mueller, My cart has just broken down in front of your orphanage, and I need to be able to fix it. But in order to fix it, I have to take all the weight off it. Would you come take all the milk for your orphanage? And through prayer and trust, the Lord provided a meal for that orphanage. And not just that day, but in countless other occasions. You see, for 34 years, 5 orphanages and 2,000 orphans were cared for. Watch this, without a financial commitment. George Mueller trusted. He trusted that the Lord would provide. If you will, take your bulletin and look to the center at our timeless truth, and you tell me this doesn't apply to us today. It's right below the title. It says, quote, The Lord provides for those who trust and obey Him. Providential provision is that the Lord provides for those who trust and obey Him. Would you pray with me? And we will look at Ruth together. Father, may we have a heart of George Mueller. One who thought it brought great glory to You to trust and watch Your provision lived out before him. A man who never asked for money, but took everything to You in prayer. Father, as we look at this book of Ruth today, and we finish up chapter 2, we're going to see Your providence once again. Last week it was protection, this week it is provision. These two widows living hand to mouth, barely scraping by. And yet we see Your providential provision is above and beyond all that they could ask or think. I pray that the timeless truth would just bubble to the surface this morning, that we would be enthused and energized with the excitement that you delight in caring for your children. And that all you ask of us is to simply put ourselves in your care, to rest in your sovereign goodness. And I pray, Lord, that we would not quickly forget your sovereign goodness to us here at Metro Bible. I pray that we would not quickly forget your sovereign goodness in drawing us to yourself, in enlightening our minds, in opening our hearts, in giving us the gift of faith and repentance. Father, you have cared for us in the past. We have never missed a meal. And you have promised to care for us in the future, not only with an everlasting inheritance, but even day by day as we seek to walk through this world of which we are not a part. Father, I pray that our life's witness would be that we belong to you and that you are the great provider. And when miraculous things happen in the ordinary, may we point others to you. Matthew Henry said that this is how we witness. That we talk about our great God. That we talk about what you do for us. That in the magnification of your great name, we are the recipients of your wonderful, blessed benevolence. Oh, Father, forgive us as a congregation. Forgive us as a body for not being grateful. Forgive us for not trusting. Most of all, Lord, forgive us for worrying. May your name be magnified in word and in deed, in song and in praise, in conversation, and in sweet contentment, Lord. Do a work in us that reflects upon your glory. Father, we thank you for this book of Ruth. How sweet you are in even the small and mundane things. You could have just given us simply a list of truth, but you chose to wrap it in human flesh and give it to us in a narrative. Father, may we learn from her. May we identify with Naomi and her journey from bitterness to gladness, from skepticism to trust, and from drudgery to delight. Father, if there's bitterness in our hearts, if there's worry in our souls, may you set it aside this morning. May you remove it from our hearts. May you grant us repentance. And may we leave here today on this first weekend of the new year, ambassadors for Christ, shouting your name, Yahweh, Yahweh, loving to shout your name, O Lord. Bless our time here, Lord. If there's someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would convict them greatly. I pray that they would feel the urgency to deal with the state of their soul, and they would not leave here today without reckoning it. That they would cry out, Lord. They cannot do it on their own, but only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ can we be brought into a right relationship with you. You are our great God, and we love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we are traveling through the book of Ruth. And the theme is extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. And we see these two widows, one probably in her mid-40s, one probably in her mid-20s, who have been through some terrible circumstances. Not circumstances unknown to many of you, certainly not to the world, but circumstances that we see through this narrative that God is not only in control, but that he is orchestrating every event and every circumstance for his glory, and watch this, for their good, because he loves them. As I heard a fellow pastor say, I think sometimes we forget that God is for us. And I don't mean that in a third wave Pentecostal health well sense, but what I do mean in the sense that he who has begun a good work in us, he who has taken out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, has promised that he will not only grow us into Christ's likeness, but one day will perfect us, give us resurrected bodies, and we will enjoy an inheritance forever with him. Why is it that we believe so much in a divinely ordained and gracious salvation and a gracious glorification, but we think sort of we're on our own here in the center? That's the way I operate my life, to my own great shame. If you're like me, you wake up in the morning and boom, first thing that comes to your mind is the worries of yesterday or the worries of tomorrow. And though God has this great track history of always providing and always taking care of us, today, well, maybe he'll forget today. I mean, that's how I act. And as we look at the book of Ruth, we see nothing could be further from the truth. We see providence, and providence has a name. His name is Yahweh. And we see his provision, and we see his protection, and we see his plan. Well, I want to dive right in because I'm excited. We've seen this couple meet briefly. And now we're going to see them deepen. And we're going to see this provision go far beyond a meal or two. We're going to pick up at verse 14 and go through 23. The text breaks down simply into two locations. There's lunch at work, if you're taking notes, and there's dinner at home. Those will give us the boxes by which to put things in this morning. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread or your morsel in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers. Now he initiates another conversation with her. He's already had one in the field after talking with his foreman. He walked across the field towards her. We imagine that she must have been a bit nervous, her heart beating out of her chest. Had she gone too far in her request of being able to glean among the reapers? Would he be annoyed? Might he come up and just say, "Hey, you know what? You need to go. You've gleaned enough." But no, he was gracious. And he starts out a conversation and says, "Listen, my daughter." And with these gracious commands, he instructs her to stay in this field, not to go elsewhere. In fact, for the entire harvest, both barley and wheat, he wants her to stay near his maids for provision and for protection. Well, she works a few more hours. The men and the women seem to gather for lunch, perhaps under a shelter. He's had lunch brought in, and he motions to her, "Come here. Come have lunch with us." And remember, she's not an employee. She's not even a servant or a slave. She's a gleaner. She's under Israelite work fare. It's set forth in Leviticus and elsewhere that she is allowed to glean the edges of the field. She's allowed to pick up what's left behind. Can I just say she's a scavenger? It's how the Lord provides for those. That when they harvested, they were to stop short of the edge of the field. They were to leave the corners uncut. And basically, after they went through it once, they couldn't go back through and pick up the scraps. Those were left for those who were the poor, the destitute, the widow, the orphan, or the alien. And we talked about how Ruth, she kind of meets the whole litany of qualifications. That she's an alien. She's left her father and mother. She's effectively an orphan, and she's certainly a widow. But in our last chapter, we saw that she went from being a scavenger to being brought in as part of the community. And that they weren't to brush her off as workers, but they were to allow her to come near. I wonder what this feels like for her. She's already been elevated a little bit, and now she's invited to lunch. In a matter of an hour, she goes from being a scavenger to a servant to now sharing a lunch with one of the most important men in Bethlehem? Her mind's got to be spinning a little bit. I think I'd be nervous, don't you? You know, kind of like when you're a kid and you walk into an unknown room and, where am I going to sit? I don't really belong here. Well, in her humility, look where she sits, beside the reapers. You know, before we pass this verse, there's an interesting picture here. This kind of fits us a little bit, doesn't it? Think about it. God came to the nation of Israel. Oh, they weren't the largest. They weren't the most special. Certainly weren't the richest. But God set his affection upon Israel. And yet, as I look around, I don't see too many Jews. And we were far off, Ephesians 2 says, right? We were outside the camp, and now we've been brought near. Isn't this a wonderful picture of Christ? Come. Come sit at the table. We shouldn't be there. We shouldn't be here. She shouldn't be there. But he has broken down the dividing wall. And now in this wonderful mystery we call the church, there is no more Jew or Gentile, but we are both recipients of the covenant, of the love of Christ. We are together. The commonality, the koinonia, is that we have been forgiven. Well, I doubt she had a lunchbox. She makes her way to the table. She sits down by the reapers. They're serving bread. We know that. Some of your versions say wine or vinegar. It appears to be some sort of mashable sauce that you would dip your bread in. You might say an Israelite salsa. And then also roasted grain, something that had already been cooked that they would eat. Look at verse 14 again. And he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Now, don't miss this here. He serves her. You don't understand. This just doesn't happen. This does not happen in the ancient Near East. It doesn't even happen in the Middle East today. The men do not serve a table. We only see this happen one other time in the Old Testament, and it's when Abraham serves God in the form of a theophany and two angels. It just doesn't happen. And yet he, being the boss, the CEO, who doesn't even sit with his reapers, gets up and goes and serves a foreigner, a Moabitess, a widow. That word served is hard to translate. It's the only time it's used here in the scriptures. But the picture is one of him literally heaping roasted grain. In fact, some of the translators translate it that way because that's the way the New Testament, the Greek Old Testament is translated. He's heaping it on her plate. And if you go to the Middle East today, they do the same thing. There's nothing worse than a host feeding a guest and the guest clearing the plate. You say, well, I don't understand. Aren't we supposed to clean our plate? No, not the Middle East, because that would insinuate that you didn't get enough, that you didn't get your fill. And so he's like, honey, you must be hungry.
Boom.
Oh, surely you haven't eaten in a while. And he's just heaping it on. So much so that she takes home a doggy bag. Paul Miller describes it this way. He personally serves her, almost hovering over her and attending to her needs. He says it's almost embarrassing. He takes such an interest in her. Why? We're going to find out it's because of this hesed love, this love we keep talking about, that is this loyal covenant love that is an overflow of our love for God. He's genuinely caring for her. Donald Gray Barnhouse said it best. He says, love that goes upward is worship. We get that, right? Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops is grace. What is Boaz doing here? The highest in society, showing grace to the lowest. You know, there actually is one other time that we see in Scripture where a famous character serves a meal to those he loves. And it happened one night in AD 33 at a Passover meal when our Lord and Savior said, this is my body This is my blood. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. And Scripture tells us that he's going to do it again. Listen to Luke 12:37. He said, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them." Are you seeing the great pictures in this book of Ruth? We'll keep it going. Look at verse 15. When she rose to glean, apparently she's the first one to get up from the table, go back to work, Boaz has an impromptu staff meeting. He commands his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, verse 16, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. And do not rebuke her." He wants to make sure that his staff know that she's a team player now. She's on our team. She's a member. She's one of us. I don't want you to run her off. She's going to be nearby. I want you to let her come nearby. I want you to pick up as much as she wants. In fact, I want you to go a step further. I want you to draw out some of the grain, and I want you to leave it on the stalks. Now, what the men would do is the men would take with their left hand, and they would grab as much as they could with the stalk, and they would cut with their right hand. And then they would set that bundle down, and they would go on to the next one. And then the female workers would come behind them, take that bundle, and tie it up. What he is asking the men to do at this point is to take that bundle, cut it, and before they set it down, draw some out. It's the same word you get from drawing a sheath out of a sword out of a sheath. Draw some out and lay it there, separate from the bundle. Now, what's interesting about this? First of all, I mean, is it okay to help someone out and let them maintain their dignity? Amen. Absolutely. But what he is doing is he is caring for her above and beyond with this chesed kind of love. He is providing for her in a huge way. And watch this, he's inviting his staff to take part in it. In doing this, he's avoiding all sorts of jealousy. You can imagine, "You let this Moabite woman come behind us and take from the crop and get in our way." No, and he says, "Hey, I want y'all to be a part of this. I want you to help her out. It's not going to cost you anything, but I want you to be part of this good that I'm doing. In fact, I want you to do the good." And one commentator says it so well that in doing this, Boaz provides for her not only food and sustenance, but also friends. That as a woman who is an outcast, I mean, no one liked Moabite people. Come on. They're like these half-breed cousin, hillbilly type that hated Israel. "We didn't want you around." And now all of a sudden she is brought into community step by step and not just welcomed for sustenance, but welcomed as a friend. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She's a hardworking girl. I mean, she is a picture of godliness, not only in commitment to the Israelite God, also to her mother-in-law, forsaking marriage, leaving her people, joining a new people, but also humbling herself, getting up the very next morning, working hard while Naomi stays at home, and then she's working a full day. Commentators believe that this was probably a 16-hour day. I mean, you know, this is like the kind of work that the slaves did in picking cotton. Because as a gleaner, what are you doing? You're reaching down and you're picking up this much of a stalk. You don't even get the full one. So, there's a head of grain there. You're doing this all day long. At the end of the day, I think I'd just be shot. I'll finish tomorrow. What does she do? Well, it's been harvested. She goes to the next step, and she takes a stick, and she beats the heads of grain away from the stalk. And so what she is collecting is all the heads of grain. That's step two of the harvesting. Step three would be beating the kernels out and then winnowing it. We're going to see that later on. But at the end of the day, she decides to go the extra mile and gather it all together and beat it. She then ties it all together in her carry-on shawl, puts it all together like a big trash bag, and hauls it home, probably on her head. Now, what's amazing about this that we don't see so easily in English culture is that it was about an ephah of barley. Can you believe she beat out an ephah of barley? Can you guys believe that? I mean, doesn't that just jump out at you? An ephah of barley, that's a lot. Do you know how much it is? I don't either. But I have a clue, because Exodus tells us it's 1/10 of a donkey load. Does that help you? Yeah, it didn't help me either. I don't have a donkey. Okay, let's try something else. I'm looking for one ephah of barley. 1/10 of a donkey load doesn't help me. Well, over in Ezekiel 45, it tells me that one ephah is equal to a liquid measurement of one bath. Now, does that clear it up? Didn't clear it up for me either. But watch this. Archaeologists in Israel, in their research and in their digging, have discovered clay pots marked bath on the side. Bath. And a bath or a bath is 22 liters, and we can convert that, right, to 5.8 gallons. So an ephah is just shy of 6 gallons, or about 30 pounds. Now, ladies, I'm looking out there, and we got some fit ladies, no question about it. But how many of you would be ready to carry 30 pounds a couple of miles home on your head? This woman is not only a hard worker, she's determined, you might say. How much do you think that food was? How long do you think it would last them? Well, archaeologists have also discovered that a ration per day for a man was about 1 pound, maybe 2, of barley. What she collected in this scavenging was not just enough for the next meal or even 2, but is over half a month for 2 women. It's as if she got home and didn't just have, you know, a little sack. It's like she had a shopping cart of, well, we might say like 30 cans of beans and 10 bags of rice. It's unheard of. It's overwhelming. When you start looking, and as a Jew, you get this. That providence has a name, and his name is Yahweh. And you start to see how he's going to provide. He doesn't just provide. He provides. And so you look at this, you're saying, no, this is unheard of. This can't be real. And then you start to think. Now why again did Elimelech and Naomi have to leave Bethlehem? Oh, because of a famine. And the only way they were going to survive was to go to Moab. And the picture you get here is that, it seems that this God under whom Ruth has placed herself, has found refuge under his wings, he seems a lot bigger than their circumstances. Amen? Now, I could just stop right there. I could apply the sermon and say, do we really, really believe that our God is a lot bigger than our circumstances? Because if we don't, then we're just reading a story. Guys, think about the things you worry about. Ladies, think about the things you wring your hands over. These two widows were one meal away from dying. I'm not saying someone may not have helped them, whatever, but we're talking, they were truly hand to mouth. And how does God provide? With no benefactor? Miraculously, through the ordinary. Extraordinary providence through ordinary things, above and beyond all that we ask or think. And so it's almost like you want to go back to the beginning of chapter 1 and you read that says where it says, and there was a famine in the land and they went to Moab. You want to write, why? But it's easy to do when you're looking at someone else's life, amen? But if I look at my journal, I got to do the same thing. and I was really upset today, and I don't know how we're going to do this, I don't know how we're going to pay this bill. Why? Why? What am I saying about God? Now, I'm preaching to myself here. This is, God is so much bigger than our circumstances. Well, let's look at the dinner at home. Look at verse 18. She took it up, 30 pounds, and went into the city. You can imagine her walking back through the gate that she had come through the day before, where her mother-in-law didn't even really notice her, right? She came to this new city. She walks back, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. This is what's so sweet. She not only brings home all this grain, but then she pulls out this doggy bag of a pre-cooked meal. There's no telling how long it had been since Naomi had had a meal. And the first thing Ruth does is say, "Hey, Mom, I got your dinner." Now watch what happens when she walks through this door. Verse 19, she fires off question after question because she's literally just blown away at what she sees. Verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where did you work? And there's a play on words here. Remember, she brought home how much of barley? Say it with me. Ephah. You got to know what that is now, okay? The word where is ephah. And so as a Jew, you're reading this, you're like, oh, I get this, okay? Ephah, where did you glean? Where did you work? But before Ruth can even answer, she erupts into praise and blessing for this man who she does not yet know that Yahweh has used to provide for them. Verse 19, may he who took notice of you be blessed. Now, you can picture this. If you've even seen just TV, you know folks in the Middle East are very, very expressive. And so you can imagine, you know, I don't know if it's an old wooden door, maybe it's a curtain or whatever else, but you can imagine Ruth coming in and she kind of pulls this thing back and squeezes through the door with all this. And Naomi's been anxiously awaiting her all day long. I'm sure she's been nervous. Has she been abused? Has she been insulted? Has someone taken advantage of her? And before she gets through the door, she's like, oh my word, where did you get all these groceries? Now remember, this is bitter Naomi, as she likes to be called, right? Call me Mara. She believes that God is sovereign, but he's not good. Remember her comment at her homecoming? I went out full, but he's brought me back empty. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You think those words are not ringing in her ear just a little bit? We're only talking about 24 hours since she came into the city and said that. He brought me back empty. Oh my word, Ruth, where did you get all this food? May he who took notice of you be blessed. And you start to see this change in her thinking. Oh, she still believes God is sovereign, but now she starts to see his goodness. And I imagine that these crow's feet start to turn to laugh lines. And you start to see color come back into her face. And you start to see this Naomi that everyone knew. And of course, Ruth has tried to answer, but these questions keep coming and these blessings are thrown up. And so what Ruth does now is, with a very drawn-out response, she lets Naomi know who it is. And what's interesting is the way this is written, it's as if it's moving in slow motion. Verse 19, the name of man with whom I worked today is Boaz. Remember what Boaz means? Strength. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I imagine that what Ruth is sharing in that moment, much like someone who's just excited about getting a new job or there's been a reversal of fortune and wants to share with someone, that she is sharing the name of a well-known man in Bethlehem. Like, do you realize that the man for whom I work today, Mom, do you want to guess? It's this guy named Boaz. And the funny thing is, the ironic thing is that she's sharing with her mother-in-law the name of a man who she hardly knows, but wants to kind of surprise her, that Naomi knows very well. Look at verse 20. She again erupts in praise. Naomi said, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "This man, Boaz, who you just know by reputation, he's our relative. In fact, he is our," and the Hebrew word there is goel. He's one of our closest relatives. She switches words there. It would be like this in English. This man, he's our cousin. No, you don't understand. He's our family redeemer. He's our patriarch, you might say. I mean, when Ruth hears that, you know, she hears, "We're related to this guy." And Ruth's singing, "Oh, that's great. Well, what a coincidence." No, Ruth, you don't understand. This man is something special. Now, keep in mind, this is all said within the context of this hesed, this covenant kindness, this conversation, this word that keeps coming up again, that talks about this covenant loyalty from a covenant God named Yahweh. And this excitement that we see in Naomi is not just about a meal anymore. It's not just about a full pantry. Look at what she says there. "May he be blessed who has not withdrawn his hesed to the living and to the dead." Who are the dead here? Her husband, Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Ruth's deceased husband, Chilion. How has Boaz shown kindness, covenant loyalty to the living? Well, he's fed those who are widows. Elimelech and Chilion's widows. He's fed them. But you get the sense there's something a whole lot more going on here. She says, "We're related. He's our goel." Now, hang with me a minute. I want to be able to explain this clearly because we're going to see it come up again. And so I'm going to read this. It's a little technical, but it's worth focusing on. A goel, or a kinsman redeemer, was a term from Israelite family law. It describes not a precise kinship or a relationship, but near relatives to whom both law and custom gave certain duties and responsibilities towards the clan. Okay, so the clan we're talking about right now is Elimelech, who's dead, and his sons Mahlon and Chilion, who are dead, and the only people left from this clan are Naomi and Ruth. And the goel was responsible for the goela. That means the repurchase of property that had been sold because of economic necessity. So if a clan fell into destitution and they had to sell land, a goel would take care of them by buying that property back. He would also do other things, like if financially able, he would redeem people who had to sell themselves into slavery to keep the family intact. He would avenge a wronged death to keep the family relationship intact. He would assist someone in a lawsuit to keep the family intact. In every case, there's a strong feeling of tribal solidarity, both people and their possessions, that any disruption or any attack at unity must be thwarted, that the clan must be kept together, that it had to be repaired. And the way, and here's the key, and the way it was done in almost every case was, watch this, redemption. What does redemption mean, kids? Remember, we've learned it. To redeem, to buy back. To buy back, to bring back into the possession. So goel means that he is our relative, he is our kinsman, he is our savior who will buy back what has been lost in possessions, in property, or watch this, in people. What has been lost in the clan of Elimelech? All three. What is about to die out? The people. This is not just about a meal. This is not just about a meal. By the way, before we go on, are you seeing the connection again? Do we find ourselves penniless, poverty, in slavery? Do we need a redeemer? Out of community, we need someone to restore us. If you're an unbeliever here today, this picture is for you. Christ says that prior to coming to him, we were slaves to sin under a sentence of death. But he broke those chains by paying our penalty on the cross. He redeemed us from a slave market of sin. Peace has now been extended. We are invited to come back into this covenant community. The price has been paid. All he requires of us is to come find refuge under his wings, to repent and believe. You see how all this fits? He is our kinsman redeemer. Also notice in verse 20 that she says, he is our Goel. I mean, Ruth has to be feeling good. She wouldn't even notice yesterday. The Lord has brought me back empty. Ruth's looking at her like, what am I, chopped liver? He's our Goel. There's hope here. And you can almost see the wheels in Naomi's head start to turn. This is not about a meal anymore. This is not about a full pantry. The author seems to be purposely ambiguous. And there's a sense that Naomi, whose attitude has changed, is starting to play the yenta. Y'all recognize that term? Fiddler on the roof? If I were a rich man. Okay? Ladies, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Who are they talking about? The yenta. She's the matchmaker. And so as we end chapter 2 here, this narrator who's been talking about providing and God miraculously keeping them from starvation, and then there's this twist, there's this turn. He's not just a good man, he's a relative. Oh, that's wonderful. No, 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 he's not just a relative, he's our Goel. And Naomi starts going, you think I'm wrong? Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whom maids you were? Turn back 2 pages, chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Naomi feels responsible for Ruth. Naomi says, go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly, there's that hesed, with you, as you have dealt with the dead and me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, where? Each in the house of her husband. Naomi feels responsible for Ruth. A Goel would be responsible to continue the family line. One more thing here, and this is so interesting. If you're a Jew, this all sounds strangely familiar. Look back at verse 20, okay? Now, as you look at verse 20, I'm going to read to you out of Genesis 24, 27. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. If you're a Jew, this all seems strangely familiar to this story where Abraham told his servant Eliezer, you need to go find a wife for my son because I can't take a wife from this land. And Eliezer travels far away and the Lord providentially guides him to Abraham's family. And he meets a young woman there named Rebecca. And Rebecca agrees to go to a new land with a new people. Are you getting the connection there? As a Jew, you kind of see what's coming. By the way, just a little side note there. My sister-in-law is named Rebecca. And there's a great line in Genesis 24 where Eliezer asks Rebecca, and the family asks Rebecca, will you go with this man? Remember, she's never seen Isaac. She's never been outside of her home country, so she's never been to the land of Palestine. Will you go with this man? And she says, does anyone know? I will go. When my brother got married, on the program, says, will you go with this man? And Rebecca says, I will go.
What did Ruth say? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die.
Verse 21, Ruth says, Mom, it gets better. It gets better. Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. The barley harvest went on for a month, starting in March to late April. The wheat harvest went from late April to the end of May or beginning of June. Mom, I've got a job for 2 months. And if this is what I brought home in a day, Mom, we may be able to save enough to cover our food for a year. And in addition to praising God for his goodness and pronouncing a blessing on Boaz, Naomi's eyes start to turn outward. Remember, they've been focused on self. In verse 22, she says, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others may not fall upon you in another field. And Mara, bitter, turns back into pleasant. And she quits caring for herself, and she's concerned about Ruth's protection. Well, look at our timeless truth again. The Lord provides for those who trust and obey him. What's our application here? Well, trust and obedience are synonymous with genuine faith. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Ruth has believed that Yahweh is the one true God, and then she follows. She takes a step of obedience. Unlike Orpah, Ruth chose not to follow Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Instead, she finds refuge under the wing of Yahweh. Your God will be my God. And in doing so, when we do that, when Ruth did that, God is obliged to bring glory to his name. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who cannot lie. And he has promised to provide for his own. It makes no difference how bleak things were or how many odds were against them. God will provide for them. And we know this. Christ echoes it 1,400 years later in his Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. Trust. Seek first his righteousness. Obey. God will handle the rest. But this is where it's tough. Do I trust and obey? Do we? Sometimes. Let me leave you with a couple of excerpts from David's Psalms. Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. You see, God has promised provision for those who trust and obey him. Our application is to rest. It's to rest. Psalm 37, 25, I have been young and now that I am old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Don't you think if this weren't true, that we could look around the room and there would be someone here to say, yeah, I'm the exception to the rule. I have to beg. I haven't eaten. God hasn't provided for me. I know it says that, but that's just kind of a general truth. Don't you think that out of all of us, that someone would be able to say that if it weren't true? And there's not one of us. But I don't know about you, but sometimes we hang on to it. We want to trust and obey. We want to rest, but we hang on to it. We believe that he'll provide, but by our actions, we deny it. And as I was thinking about, how do I pull all this together? How do I apply this? It occurred to me that Christ talks about a childlike faith over and over again. And you know what song came to my mind? Do you remember that song we used to sing in Sunday school when you were a kid?
trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Sing it with me. And to trust and obey. There's that line in there, to be happy in Jesus. We're called to trust and obey. Those who trust and obey, he promises to provide for. But I think we forget this middle part. That sweet inward contentment that comes from trusting and obeying. George Mueller used to say, I've never failed to get an audience with the King. Can I leave us with a little homework? If you're like me and you have trouble trusting and obeying, if you're not delighting, would you take it to the Lord? Would you pray to Him? Not a one of us here would ever fail to get an audience with the King. Look at our last verse, verse 23. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The narrator again ends on this little bit of an ambiguous note, and he starts speaking in the past tense. And the picture here is that the barley and wheat harvests have come and gone. Maybe it's June, maybe it's July, we don't know, but you get the sense that maybe she's lost contact with Boaz. She's no longer gleaning. They now have sustenance. But the Yenta wants more, right? The matchmaker wants more. And this storyteller knows what he is doing. You're supposed to kind of end chapter 2 with, oh, God provided. But these two widows are back where they started. How's he going to provide next? And that's where we will pick up next week. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, forgive us for not resting in your providential goodness, your providential provision. If we have trusted and obeyed at salvation, I pray that you would grant us the ability to trust and obey in sanctification and to rest, knowing that your provision is as good as done. In the same way you talk about our glorification in past tense, so is your provision. That you are not only the author of time, but you are the God who lives outside of it. May we rest in that sovereignty, and may we delight in that goodness. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the great kinsman redeemer, the Goel, who has brought us and bought us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into community at peace with the triune God. It is in his name that we ask that you would bless us and guide us and use us.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.